All right, Mark 11, 27 through 33. And then we'll move on into chapter 12 and go through verse 12, but we'll start here in Mark 11. It says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Time is now really short. Jesus is moving rapidly towards the cross. We find him in another confrontation with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And listen, if they were envious and upset with him before, all of that has been magnified now because of the events of the last few days. What had happened in the last few days that would get these religious leaders fuming? Well, Jesus has entered Jerusalem and has been openly declared to be the Messiah by the people. Then he curses a barren fig tree, which was a symbol of barren Israel. And he's teaching the lesson that God expects spiritual fruit. And if things don't change, there's going to be judgment. He then goes into the temple where that spiritual barrenness was being lived out. And instead of God being exalted there, they had turned the temple into nothing more than a swap meet where the religious leaders were becoming rich by fleecing God's people. He responds in anger, turning over the tables and driving out the merchants. The next day, they discover the fig tree that Jesus cursed had withered, which was a powerful visual lesson. When there is no fruit, God, who is patient, will eventually judge. It will be sudden and it will be final. So we pick up the story where Jesus and his disciples have returned to the temple again, and he is confronted by these leaders who are now just fuming because of these events that have just taken place. And let's look at our outline. We have the confrontation and then the parable. And in the parable, we're going to see three things: the expectation of God for his people, the patience of God towards the sinner, the severity of God towards the unrepentant, and then the ultimate triumph of God in history. So let's look at the confrontation. Look at verse 27 and 28 again. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?'" So in other words, who do you think you are, Jesus? By what authority have you done what you've done? In other words, we're the ones in charge here, and we didn't authorize any of this. We didn't okay that little tirade in the temple yesterday. How dare you? Jesus doesn't even answer. Why should he? They wouldn't believe anyway. They wouldn't obey what he said anyway. God doesn't play games. If you want to hear God, the prerequisite to that is a willingness to listen and obey. So he answers their question with another question, which was a common rabbinic debating technique. He turned it on them. He made his answer to them dependent upon their answer to him, which was brilliant. Look at verse 29 and 30. "Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.'" Simple question. Was John the Baptist's ministry from God or from men? Was he a man doing his own thing like you're accusing me of? Or did God authorize him and send him like I've been saying he's done with me? He's backed them into a corner. Watch him struggle here. Look at verse 31. "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him?'" If they say from heaven, they incriminate themselves as sinners. People would say, if you thought he was from God, if he was sent from heaven, then why didn't you believe what he was saying? Why didn't you respond to him? Plus, and here's the real problem. If they say John was sent by God, they validate John's ministry, and by validating John's ministry, they validate Jesus' ministry, because they validate John's word, and John's word said that Jesus had come from God. In other words, to say that John was sent by God was to say that Jesus was sent by God. So they would actually be providing the answer to their own question, wouldn't they? It was God who gave Jesus the authority to do what he was doing. His authority came from heaven. So they're not going to say that. But the other alternative is not that pleasing either. Plan B is not that good. Look at verse 32. But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So here's their dilemma. We can't say he was a man of God because that would validate Jesus. At the same time, we can't say he wasn't because the people believe he was. They held him in high regard as a prophet from God. John was extremely popular. And these are the same people who had flocked out to his ministry while he was out in the wilderness. Mark 1, 4 through 5 says this. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. See that? All Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So he is extremely popular, held in high regard by the people here in Jerusalem. So they become politicians. Let's just not say anything. Let's not take any sides. Verse 33. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Great stuff. Fine. You won't answer me, then I'm not obligated to answer you. I just love Jesus, don't you? I see him in this. He's in total control. He's so relaxed about it all. With one question, he's completely defeated them. They don't know what to do. And so he simply refused to waste time with these hypocrites who wouldn't believe him anyway, these game players who refused to acknowledge the lesser credentials of his forerunner, John, and they certainly wouldn't recognize the higher credentials of Jesus himself. And so he just does not play their games. So they had come to accuse Jesus of acting without any authority, calling him a self-appointed rebel. In one brilliant question, he turns the tables on them and they are silenced. And they are discredited in the eyes of the people who see that they don't know how to answer. They know they're waffling. They know that they're afraid to come down on one side or the other. What's wrong with you? It's so hard not to believe the truth, isn't it? You've got to play all these games. Isn't it just easier to say what's right? But Jesus is not done yet. He goes on the attack. He now confronts them. He is exposing the cold hypocrisy of mere religion here and how absolutely useless it is. Let's look at the parable of the wicked tenants. Look at verse 1 through 9 in chapter 12. Mark 12, 1 through 8. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Well, what's happening here is it's a parable that's meant to expose the wickedness of these leaders, their wicked hearts. It's warning them about coming judgment. It's also a parable that is extremely gracious because God is attempting to expose the wickedness of their heart so that they could see it and repent of it and turn to Jesus, the only solution for their sin. And so it is a warning about judgment. It is also very gracious in trying to open their understanding to who they were, how they were living, so that they could flee to God's only solution so they wouldn't be judged. In this parable, we see four things, or three things actually, the expectation of God for his people, the patience and love of God toward the sinner, and then the severity of God towards those who refuse to repent. And there are some repeated truths here. I've got to warn you, as we've been going through these final days of Jesus before the cross, he seems to have a theme in mind here that he has repeated over and over again. It's this, that God expects spiritual fruit from his people. You see this again and again and again as Jesus is now moving towards the cross. And so I want to sit up and take notice. When I see Jesus spend the time of repeating a lesson over and over again, I better take notice and say, Bill, God expects spiritual fruit from you. Don't let this slide. Don't soften this. This is important. Let's look at God's expectation for his people. Look at verse 1 in Mark 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. Now, the cast of characters in this parable so far from this verse, we'll add more in a minute. We have the vineyard, which represents Israel. The vineyard was a national symbol for Israel, and you get that out of Isaiah 5:7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. So the vineyard is Israel. The owner of the vineyard represents God, who did everything for this vineyard to be successful. It says he built a wall to keep wild animals from coming in and ruining the vines. He dug a pit for the wine press so they could produce a good product. He built a tower, which would be 15 to 20 feet high, so they could overlook the vineyard and protect it from somebody coming in and stealing the fruit. In other words, God spared no effort in establishing the nation of Israel. He richly provided everything necessary to assure that it would produce spiritual fruit. He gave them a great heritage filled with great men. He delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand to take them into their own land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them his word and gave them the prophets to proclaim his word accurately. He did everything that was necessary for them to be able to produce spiritual fruit, and therefore he expected spiritual fruit. Look at 1 and 2 again. He says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, this was a very common arrangement in these days. The owner of the vineyard would live somewhere else, but he'd lease the land to the farmers. And the tenants would pay him for that land by giving him a portion of the crop. The farmers here represent the spiritual leaders of Israel that Jesus is confronting. So we have the vineyard, the nation of Israel, the owner, God, the farmers, the spiritual leaders that Jesus is confronting. And we'll see in verse 12 that they knew that Jesus was talking about them. So Jesus is saying to these spiritual leaders, God expects spiritual fruit from you. He's done all that is necessary for your lives to produce an abundant crop. And he expects that to happen. Again, the warning to all of us is God has done everything necessary in our life, and he expects fruit from us, doesn't he? In fact, he has done much more for us than he ever did for these spiritual leaders. We have a new nature, new desires from that new nature, and a new power to live those new desires out. He has placed the Holy Spirit in us, and the scriptures say that we have resurrection power dwelling within us to be able to live out the Christian life in order to be able to produce spiritual fruit. Plus, we have been supplied with volume 2 of his book. We have the complete canon. If they were expected to bear fruit, how much more then are we? John 15:8 says this, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And then listen to this. We've seen this before, but I want to repeat this. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There we have the thought again that fruit is a proof of being Jesus' disciple. You're not going to be saved because you produce spiritual fruit. Listen, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. But once you are saved, because of all that happens in your life through salvation, all that God has done in your life, new heart, new desires, new power. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Because of what God has done, now the expectation of anybody who claims to be a Christian is spiritual fruit. That becomes evidence of the new life in you. So fruit is an indicator of having saving faith, that God is residing in you. Matthew 7:16 says, you will know them by their fruits. So if you're looking for somebody, looking at somebody, I wonder if they're a Christian. You know where you look? Look for fruit in their life. Is there fruit in their life? There should be fruit sprouting to some degree. No fruit, no salvation. So fruit in the scriptures. What are we looking for? Now we talked again, this is some repeat, but I'm going a little deeper now. We're putting a new layer on here. This is what we call fruit 101. All right? Let me give you a list of fruit in the scripture. There's the fruit of repentance. That's Matthew 3:8, turning from sin to follow him. Matthew says the life of the child of God will be characterized then by obedience. John, in his epistle, comes from the other angle, and he says in this, 1 John 2:4, if someone says, I belong to God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and does not live in the truth. And so there's the fruit of obedience. There's the fruit of following God. Secondly, there's the fruit of giving. Romans 15:28, Paul calls the financial gift the Gentiles gave to the church in Jerusalem fruit. And so the way we use money is an indicator of our relationship with God. There's the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-like character produced in us as we submit to God. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when I'm looking for fruit, I'm looking for that in somebody's life. You know, is there at least to some degree love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? The fruit of living as children of the light. Ephesians 5:9. This is a life characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's the fruit of evangelism, gospel-bearing fruit. That's Colossians 1:6. There's the fruit of good works, Colossians 1:10. And I think we've got to look at that one a little bit, because I think we've made a very serious error in today's church saying, you know what, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. Absolutely. But listen, that doesn't mean that good works don't matter. We are saved to do good works. Ephesians 2, right? Saved by grace so that no one can boast. And then he goes on and says, but you're saved to do good works that God has already prepared in advance for you to do. James says, faith without works is dead. It's not saving faith at all. Why would faith without works be dead? Because it gives no evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit in you is active. He energizes us, and he leads us into those good works that God has already prepared for us. So good works will not save you, but good works become an evidence that you have been saved. All these are fruit of the saved life. So repentance, obedience, financial giving, Christ-like character, a life marked by goodness, righteousness, and truth, good works, soul winning, and praising God. Now, there may be some I've missed here, but you get the idea. It is a life that is lived for God and his glory. It is a life that puts him first. It is a life that God will use to advance his kingdom. It is this kind of life that gives evidence that we've truly been saved. We've been changed. There's a difference about us. We're not like who we used to be. So Jesus says that God expects his people to bear much fruit. The next section shows how patient he is as he works with the sinner, reaching out to them so that he can bring them into a place so that they can bear fruit. This is the kindness and patience of God towards the sinner. His patient love is seen by how he allows himself to be treated here. Look at verses 2 through 5. First of all, how he allows his prophets to be treated. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So here we have another cast member for the parable, the servants of the prophets of God. This was Israel's history, wasn't it? God would send them prophets and they would abuse them, murder them, torture them. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Hebrews 11:35-37 talks back on the prophets that were sent. Listen to what it says, how the prophets were treated by Israel. Some were tortured. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Why? Why did Israel, why did the leaders there treat the prophets of God that way? Those who should have been listening to what God was saying to them through these men, why did they treat them this way instead? Well, like these tenants in the vineyard, they wanted the fruit for themselves. They wanted the glory, the reputation, the power. They wanted to be the center of attention, and nobody was going to take that from them. Jesus said this about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:5-7. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. And so when God would send these men in and people would start listening and these men started getting the center of attention, no way. Nobody steals our thunder. And I don't care who sent you. Plus, they didn't want to turn from their sin. God sent his servants preaching a message of repentance, and they didn't want to repent. So the solution is this. It's very simple, isn't it? Don't want to hear the message? Kill the messenger. Silence the messenger. Still happening today all over the world, isn't it? Christianity calls us to serve God in a world that hates him, and we've got to just accept that. That we're not going to be liked by everybody, that God is going to call us as Christians to do things that bother people because he's given us a message that says repent. That's why the scriptures say this. Listen, Philippians 1:28-29, don't be intimidated by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself. Now listen to this, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. So the command to you and me as believers is this, don't let the world intimidate you. Don't be afraid of suffering. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 1 there, he says, when you suffer for me, that is a sign that you have been saved. That's one of those places where you get assurance of salvation. Why? Because it shows that you're willing to live for God and follow him. He is your Lord, even when people object, even when people abuse you and mistreat you, you're willing to take the abuse because Jesus is number one in your life. And then he says, you've been called to that. You've been called to that. So listen, brothers and sisters, until we're willing to accept the fact that some are going to hate us because we're Christians, we will never be free to serve Jesus Christ. We will always let the opinions of man stop us. So we've got to be careful here. We've got to just be biblical in how we think. Now the parable continues in verse 6-8. Jesus moves from history to prophecy. History, they had stoned the prophets. Prophecy, they are going to kill him. Look at verse 6-8. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. God has sent the prophets again and again, and they were slaughtered. Now he has sent his son. They're going to murder him too. But he is exposing the evil in their hearts. They had just plotted the day before how to kill Jesus. And now Jesus tells this story and says, these wicked tenants are going to kill God's son. And he's been saying he is God's son. Oh, going to kill the owner's son. He is exposing the wickedness of their heart. But do you see grace here? I see so much grace here. The mercy of God and the patience, sending prophet after prophet, and now reaching out to them through his very own son. Listen, he knew what they were going to do to him. The cross was God's plan. But he says they should have welcomed him, like these tenants should have welcomed the owner's son. They should have respected and honored him. They should have listened to him. They should have lived for him. But John 1:11 says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Just as these wicked tenants killed the son to keep all the fruit of the vineyard to themselves, kill the son and we can have our way, these wicked leaders thought the same exact thing there in Jerusalem. Kill Jesus so we can have our way. We can keep fleecing God's people to get rich. We can keep our positions of honor, being greeted everywhere we go, given the best seats when we go into a party or a wedding or a banquet. We can still be the stars of Jerusalem. We killed the prophets. Send your son and we'll kill him too. Here is God extending his love one more time to these rebels. Again, how patient and how merciful he is. Here is God's only solution for sin. You refuse Jesus Christ and no hope remains. You are lost for all of eternity. God, knowing that most would reject him, still graciously sends him for those who wouldn't. How different God is than us. Listen to what Martin Luther said. I say, amen, Brother Martin. He said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. Amen. You rebels, you kidding me? You're done. You're all going to hell. You all deserve hell. Aren't you glad God's not like us? He reaches out to the rebel again and again. He reaches out to the one who wants nothing to do with him, who hate him. How gracious it is that he comes to you again and again and again. Perhaps God is reaching out to you right now, speaking to your heart, saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. He is the only solution for your sins. He is the only way to be forgiven. There is no other way. What are you going to say? Will you say yes to Jesus? Will you say yes to God? Will you bow before Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or will you say no? If you say no, now read on. Here we have the severity of God towards the unrepentant. Mark 12, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Matthew 21, 43, in Matthew's account, he says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. There we have fruit again, the expectation of fruit. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, 1 through 2 says this, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. So there we have the same words from Mark there in Isaiah. Jesus was pulling out of Isaiah so they would know he was talking about Israel being the vineyard. Then it goes on, it says, then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Then in verse 4 through 6, it says, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Radical judgment. Radical judgment in the Old Testament for those who should have been bearing fruit but weren't. Now Jesus brings it into the New Testament and says the same exact thing. You will be destroyed. You wouldn't listen. You chose sin over God. There will be a horrifying cost to that. We saw before that the way this happened was God brought judgment through Rome and General Titus, where he came in and flattened Jerusalem. Just a pile of rubble. 600,000 people in Jerusalem died, and thousands more were carried off into captivity. There is a tremendous peril in remaining in opposition to Jesus, isn't there? God is so patient, But I've said this so many times, I've got to say it again, because we keep seeing it over and over again in these parables and these stories in Mark. God is so patient, but that patience doesn't last forever. Judgment will fall with a frightening finality. The penalty it brings is eternal damnation, the wrath of God. But God is still reaching out. He has sent His Son. The question is, again, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Has He come to you again and again saying, surrender, believe, repent? Are you rejecting His rightful authority over you as your Creator in the same way these wicked tenants rejected the authority of the owner's Son? What have you done with Jesus? Have you bowed to Him as Savior and Lord? Fortunately, the parable doesn't end here. Let's look at the triumph of God in history. Mark 12, 10 through 11 says this, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This came out of Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm and paints a beautiful picture of Christ. It speaks of one of the stones that was gathered for the temple there in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, that was actually rejected by the builders. But they discovered as they continued to build that that stone that had been rejected was actually the most important piece of the temple. It was the capstone. It was that one stone that was cut so precisely that every other stone lined up according to it. And so this was the most important stone. And so what is Jesus saying when He quotes this psalm to these Christ-rejecting leaders? He is saying that He is the most important piece in God's plans and purposes. All of God's plans line up according to Him and what He is doing, what He has done. And their rejection of Him wouldn't stop that. These leaders could reject Him and even kill Him, but like that stone in Solomon's temple, He would be exalted to the most important place in the universe. That's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. God has exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So man can reject Him now, but that doesn't change the fact that He is Lord of the universe. You can refuse to bow to Him now, but listen, you will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Make sure you bow on this side of the grave so that it changes your eternity. You will bow. Everybody will, every mouth, every tongue. Satan will bow to Jesus Christ before He is cast into hell for all of eternity. Every tongue confess. So He says to these leaders who will have Him judged and murdered in a few days, He says, "You can kill me now, but you can't get rid of me. You will stand before me one day, and then I will judge you. I may not be important in your plans, but I'm the primary component in God's plan. When you reject me, you reject everything He is doing. It all flows through me." Oh, He is just graciously reaching out to them, trying to awaken them to their sin. Will they bow to Jesus as Lord? Will they accept what they must have known to be true? He is Messiah. How could He do what He's done? How can He teach like He's taught if He's not the Messiah? If they would just say what the people had said a couple days before, "You're Messiah. You're the one sent from God." But look at Mark 12:12. "And they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. So they left Him and went away." How many people hear the gospel, know it's the truth of God, but won't surrender, won't repent, won't believe, and they do the same exact thing. They just go away. Instead of respond to His love and grace, they reject Him again, and hell opens its mouth wider, anticipating a new arrival. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 5. After He pronounces judgment on His vineyard for no fruit, He goes on, Isaiah 5:14 says this, "The grave is licking its chops in anticipation of Jerusalem, this delicious morsel. Her great and lowly will be swallowed up with all her drunken crowds. King James Version puts it this way, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. What about you? Has God approached you today? Do you understand that you're as wicked as these tenants in this vineyard? Do you understand that you are a sinner who has offended a holy God and he must judge you? He will judge you. Do you see that God has one solution for that? One way to escape his wrath? One way to be forgiven? One way to have your record of offenses cleaned, cleared? God says to you, though your sins be as scarlet, let us reason together. I've got a way to make them as white as snow. Through my Son. Will you go to him and ask him to save you and to forgive you? Or will you reject him like these Jewish leaders did? If you do, lock on right now. Listen. If you do that, there is nothing else that can be done for you. You are lost for all of eternity. You are lost for all of eternity. You have rejected the only way to be saved, the only way to be forgiven, the only way to stand with God in heaven and in glory. You are lost for all of eternity. The only thing remaining then for you is to fall into the hands of a God who must judge your sin. That's it. That's it. May God in his mercy give you the strength to embrace his Son by faith and to turn from your sins to follow him. Let's pray. Father, how gracious you are to reach out to a sinner again and again and again, and how foolish we are to trifle with that offer, to play games with a holy God. When we see the truth, oh God, have mercy, God. Be gracious, God. Fall upon us in power. Turn the sinner's heart to you, whether they're here in this congregation or they hear this message on the internet or download it. Oh God, use this message, Lord, for your glory to draw people to you, people who will be saved, people who will spend eternity with you. God, help us to be wise. Help us to think through the issues logically. Help us not to play with eternity. God, help us to embrace your offer of grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen.